Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the work of the Holy Spirit, while the Word's being preached, is a unique operation of the Trinity. And it's my prayer that all of us would be convicted and comforted by Your Word this morning. There be those here, Lord, who are outside of the knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray that You would give them no rest until they pay attention to these truths. And upon Your own, may they soak it up so they might walk more closely with You and rejoice in their salvation. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying the book of Exodus for a number of months now, and we are in Exodus chapter 6. The Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. This was actually prophesied and promised when God explained the future to Abraham, when God first called Abram to faith and said, I will bring from you a great nation, and I will bring you back, God said, while they were standing in Canaan, I will bring you back to this place eventually one day with this great generation, but first they will be captives and slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God raised up an individual by the name of Moses, who is a type of Christ. A type of Christ is a person in the Old Testament who images Jesus in some way, either in his person or in his work. And as Moses was used of the Father to lead the people out of bondage, he's a type of Jesus Christ leading God's people out of the bondage of their sin. God's Word is an amazing thing. It's not raining or snowing today, so you didn't hear my rainy or snowy day invocation from Isaiah chapter 55. Had it been raining this morning, I would have said, the prophet Isaiah says that the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not there, but water the earth, bringing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So does every word that goes forth from my mouth. It does not return to me empty-handed, but always accomplishes the purpose to which it is sent. Now, if you believe that, as I do, that explains a lot. God's word, when spoken, never returns to him empty. It always accomplishes some purpose. On the preaching of the gospel, it does one of two things, just as does the announcement of Moses' demands from God to Pharaoh. It either hardens the heart, or God uses it to soften the heart. I've told you this many times over the years that I have been here. I'm not smart enough and don't want to be smart enough to know who might be hardened by the preaching of the gospel, but the preaching of the gospel does harden some hearts. If you say, well, why do these folks still come every Sunday or every other Sunday to hear this word that hardens their hearts? My answer would be because they're blind to what righteousness is, and they do what all human beings do outside of the grace of God, and that is try to work their way into a positive position before God. Whether they've been in church or I was baptized, they heap up some kind of a cartload of credit, hoping that God will be impressed with them when they die. Because salvation is not by works, but by grace alone, we know that it's only through the power of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that ever produces the real regenerative change in the heart of a man or a woman. So, when we come to Exodus 6 and read all these I wills that God says he has done and is going to do, we should take note. Because God has said, nothing I ever say returns empty-handed, and I always accomplish the purpose to which these words that I speak are sent. The encouragement was given over the last 2 weeks as we've been reading verses 1 through 5, all of the I's, I am the Lord, I am the one who appeared, I made, I established, I heard. Now we're down to the I wills in verse 6, 7, and 8. God said to Moses to say to them, say therefore to the sons of Israel, now this is not to Pharaoh, this is to Israel, an enslaved nation, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take or adopt you for my people, And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. As often as I've taught you this passage, and it hasn't really been all that many times, I still learn things, and some things are impressed upon me. I actually took out my pen and made some more markings in my Bible this morning. I circled verses 6 through 8, where I had already in red ink circled all the I wills. So like a lasso, I scooped up all the I wills and then drew a line up to verse 2 where it says, I am the Lord. I want you to get this, folks, if you don't get anything else today. All of the I wills depend upon the I am. When God said, I am that I am, there is no other like me. I am the all-powerful, mighty God, Jehovah. It's because of who I am that I can make these promises and keep them. These are not empty promises. A promise made without the capital to back it up, without the platform upon which it should stand, is an empty promise. And so when God says, I will deliver you, He will deliver you. The problem here was that the Israelites were on a different timetable than God was on. There's another passage in the Old Testament that we looked at years ago when we studied Genesis together in Genesis chapter 17, where there's another group of I wills. It's in Genesis 17. Just listen while I read a couple of these lines. I am, again, I am God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. And then because I am, he says, I will establish my covenant. I will multiply you exceedingly. I will make you the father of a multitude. I will make nations of you. I will establish my covenant with you. It's because of who he is that he can say and make the promises that he does. Now look, problems don't take vacations. You know this and I know this. So we must learn to take them to God. And this Moses does. Moses has a big problem. Pharaoh's not listening. But God had already clued him in on that. He said, Pharaoh's not going to listen. But the Israelites aren't listening either. This is very troublesome. Actually, this is a silver lining because God wants Israel to view God as their ultimate redeemer, not Moses. You know, if everything Moses did and said just happened like that, the people would say, oh, Moses, Moses, he is our God. You know, if he can't do it, nobody can. That wasn't the idea. The idea was to see even Moses be frustrated and have problems so that he had to bring them to God so that the nation would look to God alone for redemption. Well, the I am here is the reassurance in verse 1 through 5. And this is the most important saying of all, because if the I am is not there, the I wills don't mean anything. But God wants you to know that all of your problems are answerable in Him. Now, this doesn't sound like an American thing to say, but don't be looking to take a vacation from your problems. You can't anyway. You were just kidding yourself. You say, well, I got to get away. And so you take the memory of all your problems with you anyway. God's call is not for us to run away from our problems, but to run to Him in the midst of the problems. Testing and trials are given to the Christians as gifts. This is also weird, is it not? When you think of a gift, you think of a package, maybe a ribbon, maybe a card, some kind of affection or care behind this, right? So God gives you a package, you unwrap it, and there is what at first glance looks like a really ugly and unwelcome thing. And unless we're trained by the Word and trained by the Holy Spirit to give thanks in everything, we're going to look at it and say, God, what are you, nuts? I don't need this right now. Don't you know me? And God says, yeah, I know you way better than you know you. And you need to learn this and this and this. And so I've given you what you think is an ugly thing, but in the long run will sanctify you and you will thank me for it. So I want you to think right now of the number one problem in your life. It could be your health. It could be your spouse. It could be your parents. It could be a sibling, a child, a boss, a co-worker. The biggest annoyance you have. What do you think? God put it there for no reason? You think He was asleep? Didn't see it creep in the back door of your life and end up in the center of your plate? It's right there for a purpose. And the sooner a Christian says, okay, Lord, you could have kept this from coming in and you didn't, therefore it's here for a purpose. It's very important, my friends, to understand that. God could have kept anything painful from ever happening to you. Dave was up here a few moments ago telling us that his mother and Sarah's mother both have cancer. And most people look at this as an awful thing. It's just awful. And we sure hope it goes away. The Christian who gets cancer knows that it didn't come by accident because God could have kept it from coming. He chose not to keep it from coming, therefore it's there for a reason. So our first is, Lord, thank you. I don't know why this is here, but thank you. You've told me to give thanks in all things. Lord, I don't like it. I'm scared. I'm worried. I'm frail. I need you to show me what your purposes in this are. And if you can't show me yet what the purposes are in the long run, Lord, give me enough short-range vision so that I trust you, because when I trust myself and others, it always goes south. And this kind of a prayer life is what buoys the Christian and takes us out of the silliness of fate or luck. We are in the providential hands of God. You know, when a marriage breaks up or is breaking up and it looks like what was a wonderful life is coming to some sort of tragic, unthinkable end, how can I impress upon you to remember these words? I am the Lord your God. And if there are sins in your life that have brought this about, you've got to take them to the Lord immediately and say, Lord, where have... Instead of always pointing the finger to the other person and saying, you need to change. God, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? The first question should always be, Lord, what is wrong with me? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew me. The other person begins to do that also by the power of the Holy Spirit. These two people eventually come together again. Once you take your eye off Christ, all bets are off. And you know what I mean by that? You know what I mean by that. So all these I wills hang on the I am. And the best reason to turn your problems to the Lord is that he can fix them. I don't remember if it was in a crowded railroad station or a bus terminal. Many years ago, I was sitting there waiting for transportation, and there was a family sitting down for me a little bit with a little tot running around with a toy. I was a truck or something scooting it around the marble floor of this waiting room, and it got away from them, and it went out about 10 feet, and a passerby who didn't see it stepped on it and crushed it. And little kid went over there and picked it up, and it's flattened now. This is not fixable. But he runs over and just says to his father, Daddy, fix. That's all he said, Daddy, fix. That stuck with me. Look, when your life gets crushed, you need to just run to the father and say, Daddy, fix. Daddy may fix it. Daddy may say it's going to take a while to fix. Or Daddy may say, I saw that coming, and I wanted to get you something new anyway. It's always good, whatever it is. You take it to Daddy and you say, Daddy, fix. All right, let's look at the I wills here. One of them is liberation. One of them is redemption. And one of them is possession. This is what I want to focus on for a few minutes. The first thing that he says there, I'm not going to break all of these out because there's not time. But he says what? I am the Lord. And then verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Sounds like liberation to me. I will free you from bondage. Now this, my friends, is the key, primary message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? If somebody came to you and said, hey, I hear you're a Christian. You attend that Bible thumping church down there on Elm Street. Listen, what is it all about? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ anyway? What would you say? In so many words, it is the good news that God loves sinners and placed his son on the cross to buy them back from their judgment. This is what liberation is. He has liberated us from the bondage of sin. There's a very powerful verse in the New Testament that's more telling perhaps than anything else in sin, and that is when Jesus said, he who commits sin is the bond servant of sin. When you commit a sin, when you break God's law, you're shackled by it. The sin itself can't be erased. It's the guilt due the sin that God erases. What's it going to cost me that I got into this fix? It's going to cost you your life. Well, I'm putting Christ on the cross so that His life is taken instead of yours. It is the guilt that is due any breaking of God's laws that is at issue here. So just remember that. When God says, I will liberate you from the burdens of the Egyptians, the New Testament gospel parallel to that is that I will liberate you from the bondage of sin. Now, we live in the old nature still. I have a new nature in man. I have the old nature. So Norm Coop's going to continue to sin. God has nowhere promised that I will stop sinning. Nowhere. What He says to me is that the guilt produced from your sin I will take away and you'll never pay for. He even goes out of His way to give me half of a chapter in Romans 7 to describe this civil war that goes on inside of me. The things that I would do and the things that I know are right and I really want to do, I find myself too weak to do. And the things that I never want to do, I find myself doing. And Paul's racking his head at the end of the chapter and says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And the next verse gives the answer. Jesus Christ will deliver me from the body of this death. I read to you, I think, last Sunday morning during the communion service, while one of the elements was being passed, I went to John 8 and read the story of the woman taken in adultery. You know, and I was thinking about it this morning. You know the story. She was taken in adultery. She was trapped. The poor girl was set up. It was all set up to trap Jesus. And when Jesus said, is there anybody here who's guiltless? And if so, go ahead and throw the first stone. And even these self-righteous hypocrites knew that they didn't qualify as sinless, and they all filed out one by one. And then Jesus said, does anybody condemn you? No, Lord. And well, neither do I. Go and sin no more. You think Jesus expected her to never sin again? Of course not. But it's the call now for the one who's been released by Jesus. Now, some of you might not believe this, but I really have slowed down in my driving. But I've stood before a few magistrates in my day explaining my sin of ignoring speed limits. But you know, if a judge said to me, I acquit you on this one, go and speed no more, what does that do to me? Well, I walk out of there saying, I shouldn't have been speeding in the first place. I shouldn't speed again. Probably will. Lord, help thou my... So that's what the woman in adultery listened to that day as well. And that's the call for all of us. Once Christ has forgiven us, we love Him. And so the love in return does have an effect on our obedience. And I'm saying all this because, you see, Israel didn't listen. To obey is to listen. That's what the word means. So we'll get to that in a second. Let's go to the next thing. I will redeem you. I will buy you back. See it in the latter part of verse 6. I also will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Listen, redemption is a financial term. Those of you who deal with money should know what redemption literally means. If a man in Israel ever had to sell himself into slavery to pay a debt, this particular scenario was covered. There was a day of Jubilee, which came along every 7 years, and all debts were forgiven. But if a debt could be paid off before that year of Jubilee, the person also could be forgiven. And it's very interesting. There's a couple of lines I want to read you from Leviticus on this, because it reaches a very salient point. Leviticus 25, verse 47 and following. Here's what it says. Now, if the means of a stranger or of some sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to any of the descendants of that stranger, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from the family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may even redeem himself. I'm bringing this up because the whole book of Ruth is centered around redemption, and so is the book of Hosea. Only a relative could buy you back out of this kind of a situation. You see, that's why Jesus became incarnate. He became a kinsman of ours so that he could buy us back. He became man so that he could purchase us out of bondage to become like him. Knowing there may be a few of you in here who haven't heard this little story, I'll tell it again because you won't forget it. I don't know, it's winter, but let's either roll forward 4 months or roll back about five. Where it's freezing, blizzard, it's dark, sitting warming yourself by a fire, you're a farmer out there in the middle of wherever, and suddenly there's this tapping against your window and it disturbs you enough so that you look over and there is a little sparrow who has seen the flame and the light trying to get in and keeps hitting the glass. And you feel sorry for the sparrow, and so you, what shall I do? I know what I'll do. I'll quick put my jacket on and run across the yard and turn on the lights in the barn. And the sparrow will see the lights in the barn and can get in there for shelter out of the blizzard. And he does that, and then he goes back and takes his coat off, sits back down in his rocker by his fireplace, and before long, tap, tap, tap. And the sparrow's still tapping away and doesn't get the message. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll get some breadcrumbs, and I'll start laying the breadcrumbs from my front door right over there into the barn, and surely the bird will see the food trail and get into the barn and be safe. Well, he did that, and that didn't work either. And he sat there and thought, you know, there's really nothing I can do. Now, if I could do it, I would do this. I would make myself a sparrow, and I would lead that sparrow to safety. You get it? Christmas, incarnation, virgin birth. Jesus Christ was born of woman, born under the law, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. He became us and led us to the Father. And this is the good news of the gospel. To believe it is salvation, to reject it is death. He also says in chapter 6, verse 7, I will take you. That word in the Hebrew literally means to adopt. A number of you in this congregation have adopted children. Some of them are here with us this morning. This is a very precious term. Adoption involves sacrifice, love, and affection, and discipline. For a person to take into their home a child that does not naturally come from them, that came from somewhere else, but that once they're in their home, legally and morally to say, it's as though this child came from us, all rights of inheritance are here, I will love this child as I love my own, is a very precious understanding. And the Bible tells us that God has adopted us. It's right there in Ephesians chapter 1. We were aliens to him. He is spirit. He is perfect. He is love. We are flesh. We are imperfect. We are hateful. We are sinful. And God has taken us and drawn us into his family. And God only had one child, Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm going to love you as much as I love my own beloved son. And I'm going to fill my heaven with Jesus Christ's. I'm going to fill you with his spirit on earth. And then I'm going to take you into heaven. I'm going to make you like him. And he will be your chief brother, but you're all going to sit with him around the great banquet feast of the Lamb. And I've determined to love you, and I will never let you go. Then there's this word possession. What did God say? He said, I'm going to follow through. Not only am I going to deliver you, not only will I redeem you, but look at verse 8. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham. And this is not just any land. This is a very specific piece of land, which right now is having rockets fired on it. And right now, the nation that sits on that land is retaliating to survive. Today's events are very important in world history. They always are. Anytime Israel is front and center, you and I should pay attention front and center. Particularly interesting now, because Russia must become powerful again in the last day. I don't know what the timing is here, but I do know this, and you need to be aware of this. I'm going to read a passage for you out of Genesis chapter 12. Now look, if Romans 10 and 11 were not in the Bible, I wouldn't be saying what I'm going to say to you now. But because God has promised in Romans 10 and 11 that he is not done with Israel, that he will turn again to them, that after the Gentile age is over, the inhabitants of the land of Israel will supernaturally believe the gospel and turn to God, and that will be the only Christian nation on earth at that time, in my feeble understanding of eschatology. The people who live in Israel now are not believers. It's a godless nation, but you would have to be blind not to see that God Almighty is preserving that land and has put a people on it who are incredibly bright and strong to preserve it. My guess is that Israel will become stronger and stronger and more powerful and more wealthy as we see the end times coming. It's only at the end that the promise is broken between them and the Antichrist. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I want you to see something here. God has made a promise in Genesis 12 that affects Israel and Christians. Here's what he says. I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In spite of Israel's decadence and godlessness, God is blessing the land where those people live. He is not blessing Israel today because of who is there, but because it's God's land. I don't know how to impress this upon you any more than it's been impressed on me. The Creator took upon himself flesh and blood and spilled his blood in Jerusalem. Think about it for just a second. The Creator's blood was spilt in Jerusalem. This is precious real estate to God. He is not done with it. When a nation bolsters that land to secure it, that nation will be blessed. Any nation that works against the integrity of the land of Israel will be cursed. If I had some time, I'd take you through the history lesson on that. Read it for yourself. Those who mess with the land, God curses. Those who bless the integrity of that land, God blesses. All to say this. God said, back here, I will bring you to the land that I promised to Abraham. He didn't say, well, you know, if it's occupied by bad people, well, there's always going to be a lot of fighting and skirmishing, and we'll go find someplace else. He said, I will bring you to the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. So God liberates, God redeems, God adopts, and God gives. And he did it all for Israel. All he wanted from them was love and obedience, and he got neither. The vast majority of Israel in the Old Testament perished. There was what was called a remnant that believed and passed on the oral and written traditions. It's really not all that different from the visible church in the world today, is it? Take all of the people in the world that you could possibly put under the title of Christian, and the vast majority of them have no idea what justification by faith in Jesus Christ means, but they'll call themselves Christians. But God has still kept a remnant of believers today, just as he kept a remnant of believers in Israel. And the day will come when the curtain will drop on the Gentile age. People like Dave Irving and Norm Coop won't be preaching the gospel anymore, and God will directly intervene with Israel. That's in the future. I don't know if it's 5 years, 10 years, or 50 years away, or even more than that. All I know is that it will happen because God said it will. I'm going to take you, before I close, to a passage in 2 Corinthians 1:20, where by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul actually says, you know, all those promises in the Old Testament were pointing to Christ, and it's a yes. You know how when somebody says to you, are you going to da-da-da-da-da-da, and you say, well, yes and no. What's that mean? Well, that means take further explanation, right? Yes and no. God uses that very language right here where he says, no more yes and no's. It's yes. It is in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. But look up at 17. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I, or that which purpose do I purpose according to the flesh that was with me. There should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. He's saying, how can he ever say to somebody yes and no? And then down in verse 20, for as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. In Isaiah, the Holy Spirit promised that the Spirit would come. In Ezekiel 36, God said, I'm going to give my people a new heart. Again, in Joel chapter 2, the Spirit will come. I will pour it out upon the earth. The Old Testament not only said Jesus is going to come, but it said he's going to come to redeem. The Holy Spirit's going to come. I'm going to give you new hearts. I'm going to change things. It's not going to be by law. It's going to be by my Spirit. That was all in the Old Testament. It was coming. See, what I'm trying to say to you is anytime God said, I'll do something, he did it. I will put a new heart in you. He did. So, what's foreshadowed in Egypt is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Now, let me turn. My last point is just to say, not what God will do, but I want to show you the Israel's I won'ts. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Israel says, I won't, I won't, I won't. And so there's a real collision coming here about what God's going to do in Egypt, and Israel is going to, of course, be the witness to it. Israel didn't care about God or his covenant name. We saw what their response was last week. God? What do we care about him? We need straw. So in the unbelieving scenario, we'll take one of the mothers of these two folks sitting here who have the cancer, and we say, we have a cure. And instead of reaching out for the cure, the patient says, I need aspirin. Take my pain away. Make me happy. Turn the TV on. Distract me. God came to Israel and said, I'm now keeping my 400-year-old promise. Folks, start packing up. We'll be heading out of here soon. I am the Lord, you are God. God, don't give us any promises about going anywhere. We need straw for the bricks. They couldn't see past the tip of their nose, because their nose hurt so much, the pain sensor couldn't go past there. See, whatever's hurting you, whatever's driving you crazy, whatever making your life miserable this morning, if that becomes the focal point, rather than the promises of God, you're going to live and die in that misery. God's bigger than that, and he wants us to rise up out of it. Sinners can get so depressed that they just keep on sinning. So that's what total depravity means, you know. The doctrine of total depravity means that you cannot save yourself. That's really what that means. We're so depraved naturally that we can't get ourselves out of this mess. How are we going to forgive ourselves? What can you do to make God happy, to balance what you've done, to break his laws? Nothing. The only way it can happen is by God's intervention, and he's already done it in Christ Jesus. Well, to give you an idea of what it means to be slow of heart, and slow of learning, I take you to two Bible verses, and with that I will close. It's John 5, and I'm going to take you to Luke 24. John 5:24 is one of my favorite Bible verses. There's a secret little nugget in here that you're going to miss unless you're paying close attention. Here's what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. That word has is really important. The verse does not say, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me will get eternal life. It says they have it, meaning you must possess eternal life. You must have the Holy Spirit within you to hear the word of God or to believe that Jesus Christ came from the Father. See, God did a secret work in you so that you could believe what you say you believe now. It's this simple, my friends. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? Do you believe he came in the flesh? Do you believe he died on the cross in your place? You could not believe any of that unless you were already alive in Christ. God doesn't hand out lollipops for doing homework. God makes a person alive so that they can see the truth of what God's done in their life. What a blessed thing this is. And yet, how slow people are to pick up on it. After the resurrection, there are a lot of people who had come to Jerusalem and went home really sad and broken up. Luke 24 tells us about two people who were heading back to their little village. They were depressed. Oh, were they ever depressed? Jesus met them on the road. I have no idea why Jesus picked these two people. Christ is raised from the dead now, and he's on earth for a number of days before he ascends into heaven. He goes toward the village of Emmaus and pops out of the bushes right in front of two people going back to their village called Emmaus. And they were sad, and Jesus asked the question, "Why are you so sad?" Begins up in verse 13, 14, and there's almost a rude but I think semi-humorous response when Jesus says, "What are you so sad about?" And they say, what are you, living under a rock? You don't know what's going on around here in the last couple of days? The one who we thought was the Messiah, who did marvelous miracles, and they crucified him. We thought this was the one. Guess not. And we're going home. We're just going home. And what does Jesus say to them in verse 25 of Luke 24? "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That was his way of saying, pay attention to your heritage. What did the prophets say? The prophets said he would come, that he would come from Judah, that he would be born in Bethlehem of a virgin, that he would be cut off from his people, that he would be pierced. Psalm 22 even prophesied that when he was on the cross, he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus said, it's all right there. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. And then, of course, the most fascinating sermon that was ever preached on planet Earth takes place right here. Jesus, opening the scriptures to them, explained the whole deal. Wouldn't that have been wonderful to have been there? The Israelites were slow of heart to believe. Don't anyone in this room perish because you are slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have promised. You see, the Israelite, you could say, "I will liberate you, I will redeem you, I will take you out of here, I will give you the promised land, and I will send the Messiah who I promised all along. To you," he says, "I have sent my Messiah. His name is Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. He wants you to love him and commands you to believe in him. And if you walk out of here like the two people going back to Emmaus, all droopy in the mouth, saying, 'Well, all he did was beat up on us again. I don't know. I can't.' Passing on to you what the Word of God is. The Word has promised eternal life to the believer. Not to believe is disobedience, and disobedience to God brings judgment." It's good news, eh? It's not going to get any better than today. I remember a couple of years back, some visitor from town who still lives in town. I haven't seen him in a long time. I don't know what drove. He came into church one Sunday. Came two Sundays in a row. He said nothing the first Sunday. At the door of the second Sunday, he said, "I like last week's message better." I never saw him again. So I guess he thought he must have hit a high point. It was all downhill from there, you know. What I'm saying to you is it doesn't get any better than this. God loves you, and Christ died for you, and you're commanded to believe. Don't be like the Israelites and say, "I won't." Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of your Word. We thank you that it was all here. This isn't like somebody who pops into town and who can do an extravagant miracle or two and expects us to believe everything they say. Where's the history? Was there a promise of such a person coming? Were there miracles earlier? Oh, Lord, what a long track record of history you have given. "I will, I will, I will, I will," and you did, you did, you did, you did. So here we stand and sit this morning, Father, basking in the blessings of forgiveness that you've given to us in Christ. And I pray if there be anyone here this morning who is still relying upon themselves, who's seeking just more straw for the bricks rather than redemption, that you would bring them even to a lower point than they might find themselves today, so that they might give up on themselves and turn to Christ. And these things we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.